You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2005 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother John Launchbury on the subject, Principles of Salvation. This class is titled, Faith and Forgiveness.
Well, good morning, everybody. I trust you slept well and that we're all refreshed and ready to dive into the scriptures again this morning. We're going to continue the theme of looking at the various principles of salvation, and today we're going to focus on faith and forgiveness. I'd like us, as we think about this, to go right back to Exodus and to start in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, very famous passage that we know and love. Moses wants to see the glory of God. The glory of God is revealed to him, but instead of being, as one might naively assume, being a really bright light or some other big noise or something like that, the glory of God is contained primarily in his character. And as I say, I'm sure we're familiar with the words, but we may not have noticed something about them. Verse 5 of Exodus 34, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for," and I believe it's "doing, the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Have you noticed that there's a paradox in the glory of God? The glory of God is to forgive and to punish. It's both of them. It's not that he always forgives, and it's not that he always punishes. The wicked, he says, he forgives, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. So which is it? And the glory of God is actually in that balance. It's in the balance between forgiveness and punishment. So I think it's really important to notice that right back there in Exodus, when Moses said, "Show me your glory," God says, "My glory is contained both in forgiveness and in punishment." And I think this leads us to start thinking about the question, why does God punish? Why is there even a judgment? Why doesn't God say, "You know what, I'm just going to let everybody into the kingdom"? After all, God is God. He can surely do that. God could do anything, couldn't he? Well, in business, we have something that is called a constraint triangle. At least that's what I call it. Here's an example from business. You get to pick any two of the constraints between cost and quality and time. Your client comes to you and they say, "I'd like you to get me one of your widgets, build me one of your widgets, and I want you to do it, give me the lowest price possible, but the highest quality possible." And you say, "Ah, well, if I'm going to do that, then it's going to take me some time because I'll need to just sort of slot it in between when I'm working on other jobs in order to keep the cost right down." But if they say, no, I need it tomorrow. I need that widget tomorrow. And I might then say, "Well, if you need it tomorrow, I'm going to have to either sacrifice on cost. I'm going to have to charge you more because I'll be pulling people off other jobs in order to get your job done as a rush job. And so it will cost you more. Or I'm going to have to compromise on quality. And it won't be the best work I could possibly do." You don't get all three of these. Do you realize they're sort of in tension with one another? One of them is pulling against the other, is pulling against the third. And it seems to me that God also is under constraints. We talked last night about the notion of can God sin, and there are clearly limits in some sense to God's omnipotence, as you think of a vague notion of omnipotence. God can only do things which don't contradict himself. And I think there's something similar happening in this whole notion of forgiveness and punishment. So here are some of the constraints that God is under. First of all, God would actually love all of these things. God would love for us to have human free will, that we get to choose. God would love for there to be a loving community of people who are together, who are fellowshipping and enriching and supporting and nourishing one another. And God wants everybody to be there. It's His desire that nobody should perish, that everybody should be there in the kingdom. God would like all three of these. But actually, not even God can have all three of these. Let's have a look at it. First of all, if we look at the bottom two, imagine God selects these bottom two, where He says, you know what, I want everybody to be there, and I want it to be a loving community. What God has to do is give up on human free will. Because it means that He has to go around the world, even those people who pleasure in hurting other people, and He has to somehow stop them doing that and turn them into part of a loving community. And that means taking away their capacity to choose, their capacity to do sin, their capacity to choose their own way. And one of the fundamental things God has done right from the beginning is said, I want individuals who choose. I don't want to build mechanisms. I don't want to build robots who may have no choice. I want individuals with individual sentience, individual desires, who choose that they want to be partners with me. So this isn't acceptable to God. He's not prepared to give up on human free will. So what about the other possibilities? Well, one of them is that God says, you know what, temporarily at least, we're going to give up on the idea of a loving community. And this is hard for God. This is really hard for God. But today, what He says is, I'm going to give people free will, the ability to choose, and the ability for their actions to have an impact on other people, and I'm not going to be bringing judgment today. I'm going to let the sinner live. I'm going to let the evil man work his evil. Now, there may be places at which God, even God says, it can go no further. I'm going to bring an end to this. But by and large, the situation that we're in today is that we have human free will, and God allows all men, all women to live. Okay, that's the situation that we have today. And so what happens is we have today's society. We don't have a loving community. But a time is coming, says Malachi, or says the Lord through Malachi, when you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who love God and those who do not. And in the future, what is going to happen is that God will give up on the everybody accepted. And He will say, I will now craft my loving community out of people who have freely chosen that that's what they want to do. And that automatically means that there are some who won't fit in that picture. It seems to me that judgment, the punishment, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked is something that is, as it were, forced on God just by the ideas that God would like to have this notion of human free will and a loving community. These are ultimately what God is working towards in everything that He's doing. And by the very fact that we have human free will means that there are some people who will choose that they do not want a loving community. They wouldn't want to live in one. They wouldn't want to participate in one. And so at the end of the day, God has to say to those, you're going to sleep. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be oblivious. You're going to cease to exist. So it seems to me that the notion of a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous, between those who love God and those who do not, is a natural consequence. It's not something that God was sitting down one day and said, you know what, I'm feeling grumpy, I'm going to bring judgment. It's nothing like that. It's a natural consequence of what God is trying to achieve, that there are some that will choose that they don't want to be part of that. And God treats human free will so importantly that he's willing to respect people's decision that they prefer oblivion for eternity than that they would prefer to be in his kingdom. So let's think about the whole notion then of righteousness and ask, what is sin? And actually we had a debate the other night about what is sin. And sin, there's a number of definitions in Scripture. Sin, you could say, is breaking the laws. Here are the laws that God's given. Here's maybe the Ten Commandments. If you break those Ten Commandments, that's sin. Well, I'll go along with that to a certain extent, but it seems to me to be an unsatisfactory definition. For example, I don't keep the Sabbath myself in the way that it was laid out in the law of Moses. So there's at least one of the Ten Commandments that I break. And yet when I look at the New Testament, it doesn't seem as though I'm actually sinning by doing that. In fact, it doesn't seem to have been laid on me as a Gentile as a requirement to keep those Ten Commandments, or indeed the whole of the law of Moses, as something that gets laid down. So that's a useful start on the process of saying what is sin, but it's not sufficient. James, in his letter, says, anything which is not from faith is sin. And I find that quite a useful definition in some ways. If my faith is motivating me to do something, that is, in some sense, related to righteousness. If my faith is actually leading me to do something and I choose to do something else, James says, that's going to be sin. So that's a useful way to think about it. Ultimately, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you look at what he's doing in his life, he says, don't you know that my Father is in me and that I am in my Father? And I think that ultimately is the definition of righteousness. Not my will, but your will be done. It's related to this whole notion of free will and being willing to subject my free will to God. He's given me free will. He's given me the ability to choose, and he wants me to give it back to him, to say, not my will, but your will be done. And so sin, in some sense, is the opposite of that, is the opposite of saying, where it says, you know, God, I know you want me to do this, but I actually want to do that thing over there. And I think that's what James is actually trying to get at when he says, anything not motivated by your faith is sin. So what about the opposite, about what is righteousness? And when we get the description of righteousness, in particular in Matthew chapter 22, if you'd look just up there, Matthew chapter 22, there's a wonderful description where the young man comes to Jesus and asks him, asks him about the most important commandments. Or in fact, he asks him the most important commandment. And the most important commandment, says Jesus, in Matthew 22, and this is, sorry, I went too far. Let's go back. Just one on, here we are. Matthew 22 and verse 37. The expert has asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Tell me which one thing in the law is the greatest one. And Jesus says, love God. Love the Lord your heart with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. But don't stop there, Jesus says. That's not enough. The second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that what Jesus is almost saying is the only way you can actually love God is by loving your neighbor as yourself. The idea that you might be able to love God, that you have in your heart such warmth and love for God, but you don't actually like anybody around you. You don't have any sense of compassion or fellowship with the people around you. Well, John tells us in this other reference, you're a liar, he says. If you say that you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. So there's a real sense in which our love for God is manifest in our love for one another. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says the second command is just like it. It's essentially the same, he's saying. The first command, love the Lord your God. The second one is the same, love your neighbor. So we should not, I think, make a distinction between them. If I want to know, am I loving God? A good test is, am I loving my neighbor? It's a good test to see whether I'm actually loving God. So now let's step back and think once more about the actual work and the death and the resurrection of Christ and so on. I'd like us to ask a question that I've heard people debate over the years growing up. Has the mechanism of salvation changed with the death of Christ? I know some Christians who believe in a notion of various stages, various epochs, and for them there was a huge change happened at the death of Christ, and then a new epoch came in at Pentecost, and you have all these different, I forget what the actual word that they use is, but different ways that God works salvation in these different periods. Dispensation, thank you, that's the word. Different dispensations. So one question is, are there these different dispensations? Or is the mechanism of salvation always the same? I've heard it asked in the following way. Is the sacrifice of Christ efficacious for those in the Old Testament? Now, I never really knew what that meant. I mean, efficacious is a long word, but it just means effective. But what does it even mean, effective, in some sense? And I could never get my head around that kind of concept. It was too woolly, too fluffy for me ever to understand. I'd like us to look at Romans 4. Romans 4, we have Paul in Romans 3 talking very much about the nature of the salvation that we have in Christ. He talks about a righteousness from God in chapter 3:21, apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. He's talking about our situation under Christ, how we are in terms of our salvation. And I believe that Paul, in the transition from Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 4, answers this question very definitively for us. Because he comes, he's talking about salvation, he's talking about the mechanism of salvation, the way in which we are made righteous. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather discovered in this matter?" Just stop there, even without going further. Why on earth would Paul look at Abraham if Abraham was saved by a different mechanism than we are? It wouldn't make sense. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about being able to be justified to God. And he says, okay, let's look at Abraham and see what he discovered in this matter. See what was going on with Abraham. And he starts talking about Abraham and the way Abraham is saved. And if that's not enough, he then goes on, what verse is it? Verse 6, David says the same thing. When he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So he doesn't just look at Abraham, he looks at David as well. And he says, these guys already understood salvation. And they've been telling us about salvation. It's part of what the law and the prophets have been testifying to. Paul is saying Abraham and David are saved in the same way that we are saved. It wasn't that God had one way to save them and then decided that it didn't really work, and so he's come up with a new way, and he's now saving us through a new way. Abraham and David were saved by the same mechanism, the same process that we are saved. And so it causes us to ask more questions then about how we actually are saved. I should just point out, we talked about the substitutionary theory of salvation that is popular in a lot of other churches. Notice that substitution says very much that the mechanism has changed. Because after the death of Christ, according to the substitution theory, after the death of Christ, the debt has been paid, and God is now free to bring people into a relationship with him. But the evidence of Paul here is Abraham, David, we should learn from what they understood about salvation, because they understood things which are describing our salvation also. So, how are we saved? What is it that we should think about when we're looking at our salvation? What is the mechanism? Now, this is one of those places where ideally, I would have this lovely, intricate mechanism which says, well, this happens, and then this happens, and then this other thing happens. And it's almost a letdown to discover that the process of salvation is so simple, and it's staring us in the face all the time. There's no mysticism about it. It is simply that God forgives us. That is how we are justified. God says, you have sins, and I'm going to take them away. Now, of course, there's a little bit more to it than that, because as we saw in Exodus 34, God takes away some people's sins and doesn't take away other people's sins. He punishes those. So we need to look at where that distinction comes from. But fundamentally, the mechanism of salvation is forgiveness. We have sins that separate us from God, and God is willing to take them away. So let's just actually look to see about the notion of sacrifice, which was tied up in the Old Testament. We've looked at some of those scriptures before. We, for example, have looked a couple of times at Psalm 51, where David says, I know you take no pleasure in burnt offerings. But let's look at a couple of others, just to convince ourselves that we're not in the bargaining game. That we're not about to try and buy our salvation or convince God that he has to accept us. Look at Micah, if you would, please. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. This is a wonderful scripture. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The New American Standard has a beautiful translation there. It says, shall I offer my firstborn for my rebellious acts? And that's what sin is. It's rebellion against the will of God, choosing our own way. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, Micah 6, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what we're called to. The sacrifice, the dead animal being presented, that's not what God wants. The big gifts, the rivers of oil, I could pour them out. That's not what God wants. Should I take my son and kill him? Apart from the fact that the very idea of that appalls God, the idea of sacrificing another human being on my behalf. I mean, throughout Scripture, just look at how often God rails against that. No, says Micah. What does the Lord require? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 6. Psalm 40 is an amazing psalm which really foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, but is actually in its first instance not about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's about David. David is talking about himself, but he is there himself as a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does he say? Verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ear you have pierced. My ears you have pierced. That's the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. The Greek translation, which the New Testament picks up, says, but a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Actually, God did require them. The law said, do them. The law said, I want you to bring a lamb, and I want you to cut its throat, and I want you to pour out its blood. And David looks at this, and looks at the whole situation, and he says, it's actually not the dead animal that you care about, is it, God? It's actually not the blood being spilled that you care about. What you care about is what's going on in my heart when I do that. What you care about, God, is the gift that I'm giving you, the attitude that I'm bringing to love justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with my God. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. It's Gethsemane again. I desire to do your will, O Lord, not mine. I walk humbly with you, my God. Humbly so that I don't assert that this is what I want to do and that's what I want to do. And God, by the way, you're wrong about this. This is so much fun. It can't possibly be sin. No. It's to say, I will walk humbly with you. I will learn from you. I come to do your will, not my own desire. And I think, to emphasize a point that I was making yesterday, all too often, when we think about the law of Moses and Christ, we think about the law as in some sense being the fundamental thing that was setting up the situation that Christ would then be the capstone for, the fulfillment for. And if only we could understand the law properly, then we'd be able to understand Christ. And I was arguing that no, we should think about Christ. We should think about Christ as the thing that stands there in its own right. That salvation from God has always been focused in Christ. He was crucified from before the foundation of the world. Even before Adam and Eve were made, God had his Son in mind. God had his Son glorified in mind. Glorify me, Jesus says, with the glory I had with you before the world began. You knew what glory that you would give to me, says the Son. Now I'm looking for that glory as I go through this other agony, as I come to completely submit myself to you. And when we understand Christ in all his three-dimensional, full-color glory, then we'll be suited to go back to the law and see if we can understand the various aspects of the law. What really was going on with the Passover? What really is going on with the red heifer or the scapegoat or any of these other parts of the law? What really is the tabernacle? You see, the tabernacle that Moses entered into, or Aaron entered right into the inner place, is only a shadow. Moses went up onto the mount and he saw the temple of God there in heaven. And he saw God on the throne and the four living creatures around and the 24 elders and the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim. And God said to Moses, I want you to build a tent that depicts this. And so Moses went back and he did that. He worked with others on whom the Spirit of God was to give them particular capabilities. And he built a tent to depict the reality that was there in heaven. It's not that God molded the reality in heaven on however Moses built the tent. It's the other way around. The reality is in heaven, the tent depicted it. Christ entered the tabernacle which is in heaven, bearing his blood. And we can read of it, I'm convinced, in Revelation 5. When John is weeping and weeping because nobody is there able to open the book. And one of the elders said to him, don't weep, the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And John says, where's this lion? And he sees the lamb coming in, looking as if it had been slain, bearing the marks of his submission, bearing the marks that showed he had completely devoted every part of his life to his Father. And the book is given to him. And he starts removing the seals. So I think what we learn from looking at the way that the New Testament emphasized faith encourages us to look at the Old Testament. We'll go back to Romans 4 in a minute. We'll come to this really important principle, which is that faith, that is trust, has always been the basis of salvation. There is no other basis of salvation than trusting God. None. There has never been any other basis of salvation than faith in God. Salvation has always been whether we respond to God. You might say, why faith? What's so important about faith? Isn't faith just a kind of thing that you have in your head? Well, we'll explore that in a little bit to see what the whole notion of faith is and where it leads, how it leads us to act. But before we do that, what I'd like to do is just slightly expand the notion of the salvation process, because I said fundamentally the salvation process is God forgives. So the first thing that happens is that God declares our sin, and he also declares his love. The sacrifice of Christ is important here. Remember, one aspect of the death of Christ is that it was people like us who might, if we're not careful, think of ourselves as being, oh, very righteous. People like us take the Son of God and murder him. And God says, now do you get it? It's not just a, oh, well, I'd be try and be a little bit better than I used to be. Do you realize how sinful sin is? God declares our sin. But the passage that we went to in Romans 8, remember it? The one that starts off, God is on our side, and he's proved it by not even sparing his son. That same act that declares our sin also declares God's love and his willingness to stop at nothing to draw us to him. So we'll look at a number of these in detail. So let me just run quickly through the process. God declares our sin and his love. We agree with that. That's a really important step. If we say, yeah, I know you think I'm a sinner, God, but actually I think I'm okay, salvation stops at that point. There's a barrier that needs to be overcome. That's not to say God doesn't keep working at us. Indeed, he does. He keeps working until we look inside ourselves. But it's important that we agree and that we desire something different. I don't like being angry. I don't like lusting. I don't like coveting. At least, I wish I didn't like. Okay, so we desire to be different. And then I think this is a fundamental thing. He forgives us. He says, if you want to be different, I'll treat you as if you are different. All these things you've done in the past, let's just move them aside. Let's get rid of those. Imagine you're starting anew today. None of the past is dragging you down. Nothing that you've done in the past is holding you back. Now, stand up. You are cleansed. Now, who will go for us? Here am I, send me. He stands us up, he gives us strength, he liberates us from our guilt. We trust in a number of aspects, and we'll explore that in a minute. We trust that God is doing this and is able to do this, and we participate in the work that he has of making us different. Notice that we don't do the work by ourselves. It's God's work. God is doing the work, but he expects us to join in. Here's an analogy. We're stuck in a well, one of these wells that you've fallen down and you simply can't get out, and maybe you can't even move. God is there rescuing us. He reaches down and he needs us to reach out to him and to grasp onto him as well. Now, we're not saving ourselves, but just the fact that we're not saving ourselves doesn't mean that we sit around and do nothing. We need to participate in the work of the salvation that God is working in us. And then God completes the work that he started in our resurrection and in the judgment. So let's look at some of these in a little more detail.
We'll start, first of all, with the he declares our sin and his love. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, you may remember it talks about, in the past, God spoke through the prophets. In these last days, says the writer to Hebrews, he has spoken to us through his Son. That is what Jesus is doing when he came. That's what Jesus was doing when he came to earth. God was speaking through him. And I know different people have different views of the start of John's Gospel, John 1, but I think it's saying the same thing, ultimately, that in the beginning, God made all sorts of declarations, the Word of God went out, everything God ever did was done through his Word, through the things that he said, and now everything God has been saying has been embodied in this human being. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of everything God has ever been saying to us. And so when God declares our sin, or when God declares his love to us, it's no surprise that those come through loud and clear in everything Jesus has been doing. And you can look at the work of Jesus and see time and time again, here's God declaring his love for us. Here's God declaring our sin. Here's God declaring his love for us through the words of Jesus. It's not my words, says Jesus. It's the words of my Father who's speaking through me. The quote, they'll listen to my son. Many of you, I think, will get the allusion. The allusion is to the parable of the tenants in the vineyard who are looking after the vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard keeps sending people to them to find out how the vineyard's getting on, and they beat them and strip them, and some of them they even kill. And so in the end, the owner says, I will send my son. Surely they will respect my son. Let's look at Job chapter 40. When God says, you sin, it's not for us to say, no, I don't. Job 40, verse 8, it's the start of the second speech of God. And God is addressing perhaps a one tiny weakness in Job. Often I think we're unfair to Job. We attribute all sorts of things that Job had this fault, or he had that fault, or he had the other fault. And we join in essentially with the three friends who are saying, you must have done something terrible, Job, otherwise God would never have done this to you. The text tells us that Job was blameless. But nonetheless, in the course of the discourse, he reaches a point where he's starting almost to say, look, I want God to stand in front of me and I'll explain to God why I've been blameless and how I've been blameless and that I don't actually deserve this. And so what God says to him, verse 8, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me in order to justify yourself? And that's what we sometimes do. We sometimes say, you know what? God isn't treating me right. God isn't treating me the way that I think I should be treated. I am better than this. I am more important than this. And we're now discrediting God's justice in order to justify ourselves. And Job, as we know, his response was horror to realize at how close he had come to making these kinds of declarations before God, at the realization within himself that even in a man that the scripture can describe as blameless, nonetheless, the power of Behemoth, the force of sin, is so powerful within him. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is interesting because it's one that gets quoted in the New Testament in Romans about salvation. But we'll go back to the original setting of it. It's Psalm 51. I think this is only about the eighth time we've gone to Psalm 51. But we're actually going to some different verses in this psalm. This is verse 3 and 4. Again, the situation is David having realized the enormity of what he has done, that started with that sense of lust for Bathsheba and that just worked its way step by step by step until he murders Uriah. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. It's a strange phrase in that last verse. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. What's going on? Seems to me that what's going on there is David is saying, I'm going to stand up and I am going to say, I sinned. I'm going to make that as a clear and open declaration so that it may be known that you, God, when you say I have sinned, as you say, that you are proved right, that you are justified in your judgment of me, because I agree with the statement that you're making. I am supporting your declaration, God. I am making a statement that God is right when he looks at me and calls me a sinner. And the danger is when we have our sins that we like to hold on to and we start to say to ourselves, they're not really sins, we are doing exactly the opposite of this. We are not justifying God. We are making God out to be a liar. God says, to do this is destructive. It damages other people. It damages you. It damages your relationship with me. And we say, no, it doesn't. And we're calling God a liar. When we admit our need, he forgives and he liberates us from our sin. Romans 5 verse 1 says, justified by faith, we have peace with God. And do you think about that? That's the situation that we're in today. We've gone through the first couple of steps. Those of us who've decided that we want to come into a covenant relationship with God, we've listened to God, we've heard him, we've understood that, and we do want to be different. And now the next step is that he forgives. Indeed, we're in a covenant of forgiveness, whereby God is not holding our sins against us. We still sin, but we regret them. We present them to God. And he says, okay, that's another one that just gets moved away. I won't count your sins against you. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a tremendous situation that we're in. We're tight on time. Let's just look at the Hebrews 10 verse. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Drawing near to God, faith in our hearts, which assures us, our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Have you thought about that? If you're feeling guilty about things that you've done, that means you don't yet have a sense that God has taken it away. And the writer to Hebrews is encouraging and exhorting us to come to God with a sense that we don't have to have a guilty conscience because God has forgiven everything. Those things that we are ashamed of, that we hardly even admit to ourselves, let alone to other people, he's willing to take them away. But the way he takes them away is for us to talk to him about them. I think if we just hide them in our heart and pretend that they don't exist, we're not being honest with ourselves and we're not being honest with God. We're actually still making God out to be a liar. But if we just have the courage, and brothers and sisters, it takes courage. If we just have the courage to say, I know that's a sin, and I'm really sorry. I wish that I wasn't so attracted to that particular kind of behavior. And help me, give me strength. He says, I'll take it away. Not that you won't struggle with that behavior, because the more that we sin, the more our minds and our flesh desires that thing, and so we actually make it harder for ourselves. But he does often help us in that way as well. But what he does take away is the guilt. He takes away the blame, and so that we no longer need to be dragged down by our sin. We trust and then participate in his work of making things different. And so here I would like us to go to Romans 5. Just as you're turning, let me read the first two verses, which we skipped before. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, I suggest to you that the reason we didn't have access before was not that God didn't want us to have access. We didn't want to have access. Jesus, his role is to bring us to God, to draw us, to encourage us. And so through Christ, I now have access to God. I now want to be in God's presence. Whereas before Christ, I might not have wanted that. It might have been harder for me to see. Verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into the Holy Spirit, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit which he has given us. So we have the Spirit within us. We have the Spirit within us which emphasizes the hope that we have and gives meaning to the struggle that we have. We trust in God and participate in his work of making us different. And his work of making us different is from the inside out. It's like a microwave. Sort of heats the chicken up from the inside out. His work of making us different works from the inside out. This passage in Ezekiel is really interesting. We won't go to it, but what happens is Ezekiel is there. God says to him, stand. And he says, and the Lord stood me up. He didn't say, stand and get up on your own two feet. He says, stand, and then the Lord in power stands down and reaches and picks him up. Let's look at Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Get a similar kind of notion there. Very famous verses. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we often stop there, which is emphasizing in our minds, if we stop there, that we've got a whole lot of work to do. It's going to be tedious slog, and we better just get on our feet and make it work. But that's not what Paul is saying. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. The working out of your salvation, I think, is more like the notion of working out the time of your notice. We are in the period of our salvation. God has rescued us. He saved us when we decided to move from death to life at baptism. God will save us when Christ declares us righteous at the judgment, but God is saving us now. Now is the time of our salvation, when we are being saved, when we are being transformed, and it's God's work. We participate in it. We throw ourselves wholeheartedly, and it's not going to be easy, but fundamentally it is God's work. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So it's not only that God gives you the strength to do the things that he calls you to do, it's also to will. He helps you want the things that you want. He helps you with the struggles you have about, I wish I didn't want that and I wish I did want that. God works at that level as well. And then he completes the work in resurrection and judgment. I'd like us just to glance at the second of those references, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. I'll read verse 16 for context. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Verse 17 of 1 John 4. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. If we let him work on us to transform us, to have Christ formed within us, so that we are like him one way or another, then indeed we can have confidence on the day of judgment. So I'd like, if you could give me just 2 minutes just to close up. Salvation happens when we trust and God forgives. That's the process of salvation. That has always been the process of salvation. And there's a derived principle of this, which is that sin is forgiven and not paid for. And I'd like to, we won't have time to look at the notion of faith just now, but what I'd like to do is jump ahead to a couple of final pieces. This one. I love this one. Do you have a card that stops short of saying, I'm sorry, yet vaguely hints at some wrongdoing? That's what we're often all too like. We may have a prayer which says, Lord, we recognize that we're sinners before you, forgive our sin. And yet if someone came up to you and said, you are a sinner because you did this and this and this and this, you'd be offended. So we don't mind vaguely hinting at some wrongdoing. So I like this other one, which is forgiveness. It's giving up all hope of a better past.